This is the third parable in Matthew chapter 25. Jesus is continuing to answer this question that the disciples asked him way back in the beginning of chapter 24 about the end of the age. What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And Jesus begins, or he finally answers these questions in form of three parables. And last week we looked at two of the parables. We looked at the parable of the 10 virgins, and we looked at the parable of the faithful and unfaithful servants. And now the third parable is often called the parable of the sheep and the goats, though there really aren't sheep and goats in the parable. It's just that people are separated like sheep are separated from goats. But it's often called the parable of the sheep and the goats. And a lot of these parables have similar themes and similar ideas running through them. They're also unique in their own right as well. But Walt came to me after the service last week, and he said, you know, the problem I always have in reading these parables about the end of the age and about judgment that is coming is, he said, I see the judgment based on works. I mean, these people are judged based on how they treated other people. The servants are judged based on what they did with the money. The virgins are judged based on whether they had enough oil or whether they didn't have enough oil. And so Walt's question, which was actually a very good one, he says, we are saved by grace, but why is it that we are judged by works? And in reality, this isn't just true of Matthew chapter 25. It's true throughout all of the parables that Jesus teaches on judgment. Or all, if you read Revelation and you read about the judgment that is to come, it appears that the judgment is based on works, what you do. But then when you read the Pauline epistles, you read Romans, you read Galatians, you read Colossians, you go on, and it's very clear that we are saved by grace. In fact, Paul says, you are saved by grace through faith. It is not of works, lest anyone should boast, says in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. So how is it that we are saved by grace, but when Jesus tells the parable, we are judged based on works? Well, in one sense, there is a tension there. I mean, Matthew and the Gospels are sort of framing one particular idea, and Paul is framing a little bit different idea of salvation. But I think there is a way to tie these things, two things together. And here it is. Relationships always have a work element to them. In other words, a husband and wife, two people get married, and they do certain things together. You know, they treat each other in a way that they don't treat anybody else. I mean, their relationship is sort of gauged based on how they interact with each other, how they work with one another. An employer and employee have a special relationship that is unique. The employer works, at least they're supposed to work, and the employee pays them for working, at least they're supposed to. And if the employee doesn't pay, or if the worker doesn't work, then are they really an employer-employee relationship? In other words, relationships flesh themselves out in works. Now, you and I are saved by grace. There's no doubt about that. By grace, Jesus comes to us. God comes to us and says, look, I want to enter into a relationship with you. And you don't have to get your act together. You don't have to clean everything up in order to be my friend. You don't have to get everything perfect to come to me. In fact, you just need to come to me. And by grace, I have made that relationship possible. I have sent my son to die on the cross. He has died for your sins. Every sin you've ever done, every sin you ever will do, he has atoned for by his blood on the cross. All you need to do by grace is receive it, accept it, embrace it, embrace this thing that I have offered to you. I have made it possible for your sins to be forgiven. I have made it possible for you to enter into a relationship with me. And he says, not only that, he says, by grace I have made it possible for you to even live the life that I've called you to live. You know, you look through this stuff and you read the Bible and you say, how can I possibly live that kind of way? I can't live that way. But our relationship with Christ is sustained by grace as well as it initiated by grace. God continues to forgive our sins. He continues to forgive our shortfalls. And he continues to give us his Spirit so that we can change our behavior. We can begin to change our life. We can't do it on our own. We have to do it by Spirit. But the point is that it's all by grace. By grace, God does these things. But you see, if I enter into that relationship with God through his Son, Jesus, then all of a sudden there should be, not maybe not all of a sudden, maybe that's not the good word, sometimes all of a sudden, sometimes gradually, there should begin to be changes in my behavior, in the way that I look to God, in the way that I depend upon God, in the way I put away the foolish things of this world and to begin to surrender my will and my life and my actions and my behavior to a God who has told me how he wants to live. In other words, I am saved by grace through faith. But see, faith always has an element of works attached to it. James said, faith without works is dead. So in the parables that we've been looking at for last week and this week, in the parable of the foolish virgins or the foolish girls, the foolish girls are not just being silly by not bringing enough oil. The foolish girls are actually demonstrating that they really don't care much about the bride and groom. I mean, if somebody invited you to participate in a wedding and you don't take the time to show up a couple of hours early, or you don't take the time to put on the right dress or makeup or whatever the girls do when they go to weddings, I don't know, it seems to take them a long time, for the weddings I've been in, for them to get ready. But if you don't go through all of that, what does that say about the nature of your relationship to the bride? It says you don't really care about her, right? So that the relationship has this works element to it. Or take the parable of the unfaithful servant. The unfaithful servant in Matthew chapter 25 is showing disdain for his master. In fact, he even says as much with his own words. Look at verse 24. He also, who had received the one talent, came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid the stuff that you gave me. Now, that language is not the language of friendship, is it? When you say to someone, I know you're a hard man, I know you're difficult to get along with, and I'm afraid of you, you don't say that to your friends. You don't even say that to your boss. You don't even say that to people that you respect. You say that to people that you disrespect. You say that to people that you don't like. And so when the servant doesn't do anything with the talent that the master has given him, he simply buries it in the ground, what is he saying? He's saying that I don't really care much for my master. I don't really think highly of him. My relationship with him is... So I'm going to do nothing. My relationship with him is going to be buried in the ground. I really don't care. And so what Jesus is saying with these parables is that when I come back, it's going to be easy for me to tell who my people are. Because my people are going to be wisely waiting for my return. My people are going to be obedient to the things that I've called them to. They're going to be faithful servants. And when I return, my people are going to be loving the least of these, my brothers. You see, the works always mark the nature of our faith, the nature of our relationship with Christ. And though you can fake the works, I mean, you can go through the motion of having works and not having faith, you can never fake faith. You can never not have faith and also not have works. You know what I'm saying? That's the point James makes. James says, faith without works is dead. If your faith doesn't have a demonstrated change, if it isn't changing you in some way, then it's not really faith. You're simply going through the motions. You're playing a game. And Jesus says, when I come back, I'm going to be able to tell who was playing the game and who was real. And the people who are serious about me are the people who are going to be wise, the people who are going to be faithful, and the people who are going to be loving other people. So the third parable, again, goes along this theme in the separation of the sheep and the goats. Let's take a couple minutes and look at this parable. It begins in verse 31, and in verse 31, the Son of Man, by the way, that's Jesus' title for himself, the Son of Man. The Son of Man... When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. The Son of Man coming in glory, coming with angels on a glorious throne. Now, what Jesus is saying there is, among many things, but he's claiming to be God himself because he's using the language that would be characteristic of God in the Old Testament. When you describe God in the Old Testament, you describe God who sat in glory. He was glorified. You describe God being surrounded by angels, and they would often describe God as sitting high and exalted on his throne. So when Jesus says, I'm going to be coming with the angels in glory, seated on a throne, what he's claiming is he's claiming the right to God himself. He is claiming to be deity. He's claiming to be God. There's no other way to describe what he's saying. And the interesting thing is that when he comes, it says in verse 32, before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Who's going to be the judge at the end of the age? It's Jesus himself. You're Matthew, you're Mark, and John, you're the disciples. You're standing there listening to Jesus, and you're hearing him talk, and you're seeing him, you're seeing his face, and you're thinking, wow, this person who is talking to me, who's called me to be my disciple, is coming at the end of, and when he comes, he is going to be the one seated on the throne judging other people. One day, we will stand before Jesus, and Jesus will pronounce sentence. Jesus is going to be the final judge of all things. Now it says in verse 32 that before him will be gathered all the nations. Now this is unique because up until this point, the parables have largely been about individual people, you know, individual servants. It's been about young girls going to a wedding. Now all of a sudden, it's the nations that are gathered before him. In the other parables, the virgins and the parable of the servants, they all claim to have some sort of relationship with the master. But in this parable of the sheep and the goats, the whole nations are gathered. People who claim to have a relationship with him, people who don't claim to have a relationship with him, the whole world is what he's saying, is the whole world is going to be gathered in judgment. The judgment isn't just going to fall upon the people who claim God's name. The judgment is going to fall upon everybody. All the nations of all the world, all individuals, all people, and they will be gathered before him, and he will separate them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Evidently, in Palestine at every night, and maybe this is true in other parts of the world even today, I don't know, but they would separate. You typically would graze sheep and goats together, but at nighttime they would be separated. The goats tended to need a little bit more heat. They were a little bit more, they were not cold tolerant, as some of us here this morning are not very cold tolerant. I guess we would be the goats. Others of us, the sheep would need at night would like to spread out, and they'd sort of want the air blowing, you know, between their wool and stuff, but the goats wanted to be together. So the shepherd would separate the two, and he'd put the goats in one, and he'd put the sheep in the other. Now, in the Old Testament, sheep and goats were sometimes analogous to the nation of Israel. The nation of the Israel was considered sheep, which were more valuable than the pagan nations, which were considered goats. And there was always a separation between God's people, who were represented by the sheep, and the goats, who were the pagan nations who didn't want anything to do with God. And so here's Jesus picturing this thing at the end of the age when he comes, and he's going to separate people just like a shepherd separates sheep from goats. And the separation is going to be in three areas. First of all, he's going to separate the nations. Like I said earlier, unlike these other parables, it is everyone who's going to be involved in this separation. It is everyone who's going to be accountable to God, not just the people who claim his name. All people, all nations, all tribes, all tongues, from all time, from all history, will be gathered before him, and the separation will be of the nations. Secondly, the separation is going to be based, and this is the most important thing, the separation is going to be based on how these people treated Jesus. In so much as you have done it to the least of these, my brother, you have done it to me. Jesus is saying, when you serve these people in this particular way, you are serving me. Now, how are they supposed to serve these people? Well, he lists six ways in which these people serve him by serving other people. And he lists six ways four times. So it must be pretty important. It appears in the parable. It repeats itself, repeats itself, repeats itself. Here are the six things. I was hungry, and you fed me. Now, in our day, I mean, I don't know, too many people that can go hungry in the United States. I guess there are some. But it was nothing to go. But in most parts of the world, it is easy to go hungry. In most parts of the world, people don't eat when they're hungry. They eat when they have food because they have so little food. And this was true in Jesus' day, in true power. Food was a scarcity. And oftentimes, people were awfully thin back in those days, and they were thin for a reason, and they weren't dieting on purpose. They were dieting because they didn't have enough food oftentimes. They just barely had enough to get by for one day and to feed their family. So food was a scarce thing amongst many people. And so to share food with someone else would be a very big deal because you would be giving up your scarce food to meet their needs, to comfort them. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. Water could be scarce in Palestine in Jesus' day. In fact, especially during the dry season, water would sometimes be hard to get, hard to claim. You would have to go to the well if the well remained active, and you'd have to carry it back to your home, and you treated it as if it was gold. It was precious to you. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Now, Rome was famous for its roads, but Rome was not a very safe place to travel. There were robbers, there was danger at every turn, and there weren't cell phones, you couldn't call 911. It was a dangerous world when you went on a trip, which is why most people never went on a trip by themselves. They took a lot of people with them to protect themselves from all sorts of dangerous things. And there weren't sleep-ins. Well, there were sleep-ins, but they were mostly dirty, disgusting places that you didn't want to stay. They were just as dangerous as staying on the road. You didn't want to sleep in the street. So in Jesus' day, if you wanted to express true compassion, you would go up to a stranger and you would invite him into your house. You'd invite him to stay with you while he was traveling through. I was hungry. I was thirsty. I was a stranger. I was naked. Clothing was expensive in this time, in Jesus' day. The poor people had tattered clothes. Sometimes they only had one layer of clothes. By the way, that's the language when it says naked. It means you're sort of standing in your underwear. That basically is what it means, because that's all you had. You didn't have proper clothing. And what you did have was tattered and torn and worn. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you came and comforted me. Sickness and disease was rampant, as it is rampant even in our day. We have hospitals. Imagine how it is rampant in days and age with limited medical skills, with limited resources. I was sick, and I was in prison. Prisons were places you did not want. Good people did not want to go even to visit prisons. They were dark. They were dingy. They were dirty. They were not very nice places to be. They were just as bad places to visit. And yet Jesus says, I was hungry, I was thirsty, I was a stranger, I was naked, I was sick, I was in prison, and you cared for me. You ministered to me. And then he says, you've done this unto the least of these, my brothers, you did it unto me. Now, who is Jesus talking about when he's talking about the least of these, my brothers? Typically, you have two different views on this. Oftentimes, you have a lot of people say that Jesus is talking about people who are in prison, people who are sick, people who are impoverished, people who don't have enough food. That's who he's talking about. He's talking about the people in the world who are sick and hungry and thirsty and going through a great deal of suffering. And in some respects, I understand that argument, because there has never been a person who has suffered more than Jesus. Jesus understands suffering. So in a sense, if you are going through a time of suffering, Jesus identifies with you, and you can identify with Jesus. Nobody suffered more than Jesus on the cross. Jesus understands hunger. He understands thirst. He understands all of these emotions. He understands rejection. And so people who go through that sort of thing, Jesus can identify with those sorts of things. But when Jesus calls people my brothers in the New Testament, all of the time that he uses that word, he is referencing a certain group of people. When, for example, in Matthew 12, verse 48-50, but he, this is Jesus, replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Jesus is going to answer the question. Who are my mother? Who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. By the way, that that text from Matthew chapter 12. Jesus' biological brothers and sisters come to get him because they think he's crazy out of his mind. And somebody in the room says, hey, your mother and your brothers are outside. And Jesus says, they're not my real mother and brother. Wow. He said, and he looks at the people in this room and he says, you are my mother. If you do the will of him who sent me, if you do the will of my father, if you're following me, you are my family. You are my mother. You are my brother. You are my sisters. He calls the disciples in Matthew 28:10 his brothers, specifically the 12. Well, it would have been 11 by this time. But Jesus says to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. This is after the resurrection. He gives instructions to go get his brothers. His brothers are clearly the disciples. Every time Jesus uses that phrase, he is talking about his followers. He is talking about his brothers. He's talking about what we would call the church, the people who have committed themselves to following Christ, the people who have surrendered themselves to the grace and mercy of God, who have asked God to forgive them sins, and who gather together regularly to worship and to praise and to minister to each other and to minister to the community. Those are the people he's talking about. And interestingly enough, he's saying, when you've done that to them, it's the same as doing it to me. It's sort of, I guess, like an ambassador. You know, when an ambassador goes to a foreign country, if you treat the ambassador with contempt or you treat the ambassador with grace and with a welcoming, receptive attitude, then you are treating his countrymen the same way. You know, the ambassador represents all of us. But Jesus sort of puts that in reverse. He says, the church, my people, represent me. So if you make fun of my people, if you mock and ridicule them, you are mocking and ridiculing me. If you persecute them, then you are persecuting me. If you treat them with disrespect, if you feed them and you help meet their needs, then you are helping to meet my needs. If you are kind to them, then you are kind to me. If you are unkind to them, you are unkind to me. And all we need to do is look around in the world today and see that there are many nations, there are many groups of people that do not treat Christians very kindly or very well. If we were in Egypt today, if we were citizens of Egypt and we were Christians, most of us probably would not be in the country at this particular moment, because most of the Christians have fled Egypt because they're being persecuted, their churches are being built, their pastors are being put in prison, their property's being taken away from them. And that's just one country. That happens all over the world all the time in many parts. There are many places where God's people are persecuted, where they are harmed physically, where they are under constant threat. And Jesus says, when you treat my people that way, you're treating me that way. Remember what happened to Saul on the road to Damascus? He sees this vision of Jesus, and Jesus says to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Remember that? And Saul hasn't seen Jesus. Jesus isn't there. All Saul's been doing is persecuting the church. But Jesus says, when you persecute the church, you persecute me. Now, we don't face persecution so much in the United States, but Christians face a great deal of ridicule in the United States. All you need to do is look on the media, watch your favorite TV show, and see how the Christian is portrayed. Pastor Appreciation Month, okay? Look how most clergy people are portrayed in sitcoms or in movies or in media. How many times do you see one portrayed in a positive light? What are you doing? When you treat God's people, when you treat them with disrespect, when you call them foolish, when you call them names, Jesus says, you're calling me names. And there's a great warning to the nations. Because you see, the church is the church is the group of people that bears the message of the good news of the gospel of grace. And when you treat the messengers of the gospel of grace with contempt, are you not then treating the gospel itself with contempt? And so Jesus says, when you treat my messengers in such a horrific way, all that's telling me is you want no part of me. And if you want no part of me, then when I come, I'm not going to have any part of you. The goats will go this way, to the left. The sheep will go to the right hand, the favored side of the king. How do the nations respond to God's messengers? But there's even a more important question for us, for you and me. How do you and I respond to brothers and sisters in Christ who are in need, who are struggling, who are hurting emotionally, spiritually, or hurting for lack of food or for lack of other means? How do we respond to missionaries who give up everything to go to foreign lands to engulf themselves in a new culture so that they can bring the gospel? How do we respond to them? How do we respond to strangers, people that we don't know whether they belong to Christ or not? Do we treat them with compassion? Do we treat them with grace? Do we care for them? Do we help to meet their needs? Can it be said of us that our relationship with one another is such that if Jesus were to show up here today, he would say, you know what, this church, you people, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you comforted me. I was in prison and you did what nobody else would do. You came and visited me. I sometimes feel that way. Nancy and I are going to Longview today. And we're going to do the service there. And in some ways, I feel like that's what we do when we go to Longview. We're simply ministering to people who've claimed the name of Christ. They're hungry. They're in a difficult spot in life. And we're just simply ministering to them. Are we caring for them? We're praying with them. We're doing what we can to help them. Jesus says, when you've done it unto the least of these, my brothers, you've done it unto me. So there's going to be a separation at the end of the age, and the separation is going to be like sheep and goats. The separation is going to be based on how we treated Jesus. And thirdly, the separation is going to lead to some sort of eternal reward or eternal judgment. Look at verse 41. It says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. But then look what he says up in verse 34. Then the king will say to those on the right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now there's a couple parallels. If you looked at verse 34 and then you looked at verse 41, you would see several parallels. Here's the parallel. To the sheep, he says, come. He says, come. Have you ever gotten invited to dinner to somebody's house that you like? What's it like to be invited to go somewhere? Doesn't it make you feel special? Doesn't it make you feel important? And to the sheep, Jesus sends the invitation. You come. Come with me. But what does he say? I mean, come, enter into this fellowship with me. Come have dinner with me. Come, let's share some time together. But what does he say to the goats? He says, depart. To the sheep, he says, come. To the goats, he says, you go away. I don't want to see you again. To the sheep, he said, blessed are you. To the sheep, he gives a blessing. Blessing involves happiness and joy and peace. But to the goat, he gives curses. Cursed are you, he says in verse 40. Depart from me, you cursed. To the sheep, he says, inherit the kingdom. To the goats, he says, guess what you get? Eternal fire. To the sheep, he says, this kingdom has been prepared for you since the beginning of the world. To the goats, he says, the place where you were going was actually prepared for the devil and his angels. Wasn't even prepared for you, but that's where you're going to go. But over here, I have a place prepared for you that I have been preparing for you since the very foundation of the world. Inherit this. By the way, when you inherit something, you know it's yours. You realize that? When you inherit something, somebody gives it to you, and it is now yours. In other words, the kingdom of God is for us, is what he's saying. I've been preparing this kingdom for you. I will give it to you at the end of the age. You know, when people come to visit our house, I like to tell them that it's been in the family since 1890-something. I don't know how long. It's been over 100 years. Well, 57 is when the house was built, but the farm was actually bought in the late 1800s. So it's been in the family for at least 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 generations. I don't know. I've lost count already. But everybody says, oh, that's really cool. Something that's been in your family for over 100 years, and you're living there, and you're raising your family there, and you're doing your stuff there. But imagine living in a place that has been prepared for you since the very beginning of time. From millennia to millennia to millennia, it has been in your family because it was designed for you, and you were designed for it. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. It is designed for us. It has been designed for us since the beginning of time, and we are being designed for it. In fact, the process of sanctification is in large part this. It is God preparing us to live in his kingdom. God's making us righteous so that in his timing and in his way, so that eventually when his kingdom comes, we are now prepared. We're now ready to live in it. To the goats, he says, you were prepared. The place I'm sending you wasn't prepared for you. In fact, it was prepared for somebody else. And you're going to have to live in somebody else's torture for the rest of your life. But for the sheep, they'll live eternally in the presence and the blessing of God. Are you prepared for judgment day? Because it is coming. Jesus himself will be the judge. And we prepare for judgment day simply by doing two things. Number one, we are prepared for judgment day by relying on his grace, by relying on God's grace, by receiving God's grace, by asking him to forgive us of our sins, come into our lives, cleanse us, make us whole, make us complete. But then that's only part A. That's the reception of God's grace. But then we need to begin to live a life that shows that we love this God who has saved us. And we show God we love him by being wise and waiting for his return, by being faithful to do all the things he's called us to do. That's the servants. And thirdly, we show it by loving his people, by loving one another. And when we love one another, here's the thing. We do it because it comes natural. People who love other Christians, people who love believers, people who love each other do that because God has given you a new heart and a new life, and it comes natural. Isn't it amazing in the parable that none of these groups knew what they were doing? The unrighteous, or the goats say, man, we didn't know that it was you, that we didn't know we were being bad to you when we were persecuting those people. And the sheep say, well, we didn't realize that we were serving Christ. We just thought we were doing what comes naturally to Christians. And in that regards, they were actually right. When God gives you a new heart and a new life, he gives you a new attitude towards believers, towards other people like yourself. And you begin to treat them with love and compassion and patience and respect and dignity. And Jesus said, I'll know when I come back who my people are, because my people will be loving each other in an extraordinary way. Does that describe your life? Wisely waiting for the return of Christ like the virgins, faithfully doing what God has commanded you to do like the faithful servants, and loving the brothers as we love Christ. Let's pray. Father, help us to live a life that reflects a relationship that we have with you by grace. Help us to love you so much that we can't help but love other people. And may people say of us, as they said of the early church, see how they love one another. May that be true of our church. May that be true of the churches in this community, in this area. But most important of all, may it be true of our hearts this morning. May we love others because of what you, because of the way you have loved us. In Jesus' name, amen.